Emmanuel, God with us, into a people walking in darkness to show them the way, to guide them, to lead them, to be a light for them, to show them the way. In fact, Philip says to Jesus, how will we know the way? And what does Jesus say? He says, I am the way. In fact, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Light leads us and it directs us. It shows us the way. This is part of who God is. He also says, not only am I the way, but I'm also the truth. And we talk about the idea of light being truth a lot as well, don't we? We say you need to bring something out into the light. You need to expose it to the light. It says this in Ephesians 5 verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them to the light. Bring them out into the light. No more secrets. No, we need to bring things out into the light. I don't know if you remember being a child, and you maybe a teacher or parent said this to you. You've been caught doing something wrong, and they say, now tell us the truth. You'll be in less trouble if you tell us the truth. And immediately your kind of small child brain goes, hang on a minute, this doesn't sound right. There's something afoot here. Because if you know what I really did, then I'm going to be in loads more trouble. But you're telling me that if I tell you the truth, that I'm going to be in less trouble. No, that doesn't sound like it's right. And so you think, I'm not going to tell them the truth. But then there's this small chance, isn't there, that they actually know the truth. And if you conceal it, then you are going to be in even more trouble. So you're in this dilemma of, what do I do? Do I tell them the truth? Because I think this is a trap. It's a trap. What am I supposed to do? Anyone kind of remember that? The reality is it's not just children, is it? We actually know that as adults. And we like to hide things and conceal things and not bring them out into the light. And God says, no, bring them out into the light. Tell the truth. Light is also truth. And God is true. He can be relied upon. Fully, totally, he can be trusted. He's not like one of those parents like, aha, got you. Now you've told me the truth. Now you're really in trouble. No, God is so good. And he can be trusted. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And we all know as well that light also brings life. We know that from those experiments at school, don't we? You get those two eggshells and you put some cotton wool in it, then you put some cress seeds in it and you draw a little face on the eggshells. And then you put some water on and then you put one on the windowsill of the school classroom and you'd hide the other one away in the cupboard, the teacher's cupboard where they go to cry and eat chocolate in there, that one, where it's dark. And then you do the experiment on a Monday, and then on a Friday you bring them both out. And one of them, the one that's been on the classroom windowsill, the light coming through the window, is full of life and vibrancy. So yes, that's going in my egg sandwich. You look at the other one and go, keep that away from my egg sandwich. It looks disgusting. It's like this pathetic weedies. There's no life to it. Because light brings life. And we know that ourselves, don't we? When God's Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we feel alive. Because God is light, and light is life. God's Holy Spirit comes. Light also speaks of God's holiness, God's purity, God's otherness. Says this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. He alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light. Why is the light of God unapproachable? Because he is holy. And I know I'm not, so I can't go into the presence of God. I can't possibly go near the presence of God because he is so holy. And I am not. Isaiah got a glimpse into this, didn't he? Isaiah chapter 6. Caught up in this vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, says. And caught up in this vision, Isaiah becomes suddenly so aware of his lack of holiness. "Woe to me," he cries. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." He's suddenly become fully aware of his lack, of where he falls short. And not just him, where all his people also fall short of God's holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. It's like if you ever try and go up against Peter Straw in a quiz, you suddenly become aware of your own lack. "Oh, I thought I knew things, but I don't know anything. He knows way more than me. It's unfair. It's not right." It's not like that. I mean, that's a silly example compared to God's holiness. Woe to me. I think part of the reason John's doing this, part of the reason John is talking about God's holiness, God's light, it's because he's saying it in comparison to those who are not. Remember, Stuart said to us last week that part of the reason John's writing this letter is he's writing against false teachers, false doctrine, bad theology. People who are coming in and sharing things which are not true and are not right. So John is starting off by saying, well, God is light. He is true. He is right. He is holy. But there are some ideas that are coming into these house churches which are not. And you may have spotted it, as Daniel read to us earlier. You may have spotted it. It says three times these claims that are made in verse 6, in verse 8, and verse 10. If we claim, and what John is saying is, God is light. In him there is no darkness, none at all. Yet we, and he's talking about those who are coming in, are making claims which are not true, which are false, which are not of God. And he deals with three different areas. But just something before that on the idea of claims. I mean, if the internet has taught us anything, it has taught us this, that not everything that everyone claims to be true is true. You just need to Google false claims made on the internet. That'll waste at least an hour of your time. At least an hour of your time. False claims made on the internet. Because people claim things all the time. And part of what John is saying is there are people who are claiming things that are absolutely, categorically not true. That they're false. False teaching, false doctrine, false theology. But there is another thing about claims as well. Some people can claim something, and it might not be untrue in what it's about, but it may not be lived out in reality. Okay? An example. If I said to you, "Oh, I've started Couch to 5K. So, "Oh, Ben, good for you. How's it going?" And I said, "Well, I've downloaded the app." "Yeah, and?" No, that's it. That's what I've done. Just download the app. "Well, no, I haven't actually. I'm claiming to have started, but I actually haven't started it. It's not lived out in reality." So what John is sometimes saying with some of these claims is this, is that some things, that the claims are not false in themselves, but they're not lived out in the reality of your actual lives. And that's the issue with some of these claims. So let's explore what these claims are. First one, verse 6. "If we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." Okay, quick question. This is not a trick question. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, is it possible to have fellowship with God? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, good. Phew, got the right answer. Yes, of course it is possible to have fellowship with God. And there's a whole load of verses which should talk about that. The idea we can have fellowship with God. But here's one of the things that John is saying. Well, you're claiming this, but the lived out reality is something very different. The lived out reality is actually that you're claiming that, but you're actually walking in darkness. This isn't I made a wrong turn. I accidentally ended up in darkness and now I'm desperately trying to get back to the light. This isn't I'm in darkness and I'm desperate to get back into light and I'm seeking as much help as I can to get there because I know I'm in trouble, I know I've got a problem, I need some help, please will people help me get back into the light. This isn't that. This is I'm walking in darkness, I know the light's over there, I'm ignoring it, I don't care, I'm heading in this direction. I'm actively, deliberately, continually walking and living and choosing to walk and live in darkness. These people are claiming a fellowship with God. yet isn't borne out in the reality of their lives. And not just as a one-off, I made a mistake, I'm sorry, or even a, hey, I need some help with this, but a continual, deliberate, I am walking, choosing to walk in darkness, and yet I'm claiming a fellowship with God. John says that doesn't work. You can't claim those two things don't sit together. Second thing, verse 8, says if we claim to be without sin, we claim to be without sin. I'm grateful to John Stott on this one, great commentary writer, theologian. It helps kind of really well set in the idea of what's going on in this passage. And he says, what's going on here? He says, if I claim to be without sin, he's talking here about original sin. To be born into sin. David says in the psalm, doesn't he? He says, surely I was sinful from birth, from the moment my mother conceived me. If we are born of Adam, then we are born sinful, born sinners. Thankfully, we can be reborn of Christ and be born into new life. But actually, when we're born as human beings, we're born sinners. Now, that's not kind of to kind of put a heavy burden on us. It's like a little baby boy. Oh, he's lovely. What's his name? His name is Sin, lest he forget that he is sin. Would you like to hold him? So, no, we're not like saying that over our children, like you are sinful. No. But it's to help us to recognize our need for a savior. If you've got a problem in your house, if you've got a leak in your house, you want to know about it so you can fix it. Your problem with your car, you want the light to flash up on the dashboard so you can do something about it. If you've got something wrong with your health, you want the blood test to show, yeah, there's something wrong so that you can do something about it. The idea of what John is saying here is not to make you feel rubbish about yourselves, you're sinful from birth, but for you to go, oh, I know I'm sinful, I know that I need a Savior. You don't turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, unless you know there's a problem in the first place. Don't know how good you are asking for help. Reaching out to God. God, I need help. Some of us are better than others asking for help. I was thinking back actually a couple of years ago. Remember COVID? Remember that? Do you remember this phrase, contact tracing? Do you remember that? What a weird time. I was contact traced. I didn't have COVID, but I was contact traced. And I had to lock myself in the bedroom for 7 days. And people sort of heard about this and people would text me, oh, Ben, are you okay? Do you need anything? I thought, I'm bored. I'm in my bedroom. Yes, I do. And gave the lists of things that I needed. And people would turn up on the doorstep with these bags of things and Kat would say, oh, thanks very much. Very confused. She'd take it up, leave it outside the bedroom. She'd say, why do people keep bringing you things? They do know you haven't actually got COVID, don't they? I said, I don't know. So why do they keep bringing you things? Because I asked them to. She's like, what? Why did you ask them to? I was bored. I wanted to see if they would actually do it. And they did. I kept, you know, I wonder if I can come up with more obscure things. Ice cream and Lucozade. I think, I don't know, what else could I get away with? Some of us find asking for help easier than others. Actually, when it comes to really asking for help, I think some of us struggle. I think one of the reasons John is putting his finger on this idea of there are people who are claiming to be without sin. There are people who are claiming they don't need help. They don't need a savior. They don't need support. Oh, how I know I need support and help. I need a savior. It's actually helpful for us to know that we do. Verse 10 says this. If we claim, the third different claim, if we claimed we have not sinned. Hang on a minute, hasn't he just said that? No. If we claimed we have not sinned, is different to if we claim we are without sin. One is talking about, like I said, the original sin, the sin that actually we're born with as human beings. The second one is about the fact that I don't sin. I don't sin. I'm not a bad person. I don't really do anything wrong. Certainly not compared to them over there. They do things wrong all the time. I'm watching them. I'm looking at them. They're terrible. Me, in comparison, I'm a saint. I don't do anything wrong. What John is really driving at here is heresy called Gnosticism, okay? It's about this idea that the Gnostics believed that they were living on a super spiritual plane, that they were super spiritual and they lived in this spiritual world, and that anything of the flesh, anything of the body was sinful, but they didn't really live in that world. They lived on a super spiritual world. So anything they did in the body didn't count as sin because it didn't affect their spiritual living. It's a bit of a strange idea, but basically, taken to extreme, and Paul speaks about this elsewhere, particularly to the Corinthians, he says, you're getting involved in drunkenness and orgies because you're saying that actually it doesn't really matter how I live my life here because actually I'm really living on the spiritual plane. So I'm, with my body, I can do what I want. John's going, no, that's not how it works. Stuart spoke to us last week. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He came incarnate to live in the flesh, to show us how to live holy lives in the flesh, not just a separation of spirit and body. He said, no, the way in which we live in our bodies affects the spiritual. Those two things aren't separated. Jesus coming in the flesh was a part of the teaching of that. It's okay because John just doesn't leave us with the problems of walking in darkness and being sinful from birth and claiming to be without sin, but actually the reality is we know we do things wrong. We know we get things wrong. He also offers us the solutions. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. What's the solution? Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. One of the great remedies when we're struggling in those moments of darkness is to have the fellowship of one another. It's to have others around us cheering us on, encouraging us, challenging us. I was thinking about this earlier in the week. Has anyone here ever at a sporting event started a chant or a song? Okay, anyone here? Anyone here? Anyone brave enough? I know you have, Peter Gray. Okay. And maybe it's been brave enough to start that song. Maidenhead till I die, I'm Maidenhead till I die. Or swing low, sweet chariot. Or bring me my bow of burnished gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. No. No one brave enough to start. Why not? Because it's terrifying doing something by yourself. It is. Absolutely terrifying. The idea of standing up in a massive stadium full of people and starting a song all alone is terrifying. And if you're English, you're also terrifiedly embarrassed for the person who's doing it. You're thinking, oh my word, what are they going to do? What if no one joins in and you're feeling sick on their behalf? What if it goes on for 10 seconds or even 15 seconds or even longer? No one joins in and then you get that first person and then then a handful of people join in. And the handful becomes a crowd, and the crowd becomes a stadium. Searing low, sweet chariot. All in unison. And you go from feeling the loneliest person in the world to feeling like Danny, champion of the world. Because when we do things together, as believers, that's why the story, the picture, the metaphor in the Bible again and again and again is the group of believers, the body of believers, the family of believers, the fellowship of believers. Because we're not supposed to try and do this alone. If I'm stuck and I'm walking in darkness, or I feel like I'm in darkness, I don't know how to get out. The light's over there, and that's where I want to be, but I'm here. How do I do it? Well, I get those around me, and I say, will you pray for me? Will you lay your hands on me and ask me to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Would you dare to be brave enough to bring me a prophetic word, or to get the Bible open and to bring me a scripture that's going to encourage me and build me up and do good for my soul? Would I be brave enough to ask others to stand around me, to lay their hands upon me? I might be filled with God's Holy Spirit, with his life. And I might walk in fellowship with others, walking in the light. Because to try and do it on your own is like trying to start that song in a stadium and all you can think of is, no one's going to join in. I can't do this. I'm all alone. He goes, oh, no, you're not supposed to do it alone. Together, the rousing chorus of God's people, brothers and sisters, together we walk out of darkness and into his light. First of all, fellowship. Second of all, We confess our sins. Oh, there's so many Bible verses, aren't there, to memorize. But this is a really, really good one. Like, get this into your heads, memorize it. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. What an incredible verse. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and he is just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confession. Who do we confess to? First and foremost, always we confess to God. Because actually, he is the ultimate one who we, in our sin, have offended. David says this in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. David's great confession psalm. And you kind of think, hang on a minute, if you know the story, you think, hang on a minute, that doesn't sound quite true. Because I know that David sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, the affair, the murder, the cover-up. Now this doesn't sound quite right. He said, only against you only have I sinned, God. But David, again, it's a psalm. We have to understand what type of book we're reading. It's a psalm, poetic language. The hyperbole of it to make the point that first and foremost, our sin is always against God, first and foremost. So we come to him and we say, God, I've sinned against you. Now, it might also be that we need to go and confess to others who we have sinned against. Ask them for their forgiveness. Not that they might bring absolution, because only God can do that. But actually that, I know I've upset you, I've hurt you, I've sinned against you, I've wronged you, and I'm sorry. The way I spoke to you, the tone I used, my attitude, the language I used, the angle with which I spoke, the thing that I did, I'm sorry. So we don't need to confess to others. Now we have to be careful here, because we don't just confess to someone or say sorry to someone simply because we've offended them, because not all offence is sin. So we need wisdom there, don't we? The gospel is offensive, isn't it? As we tell someone, you're born a sinner, you need a saviour. Some people are going to be deeply offended by that. It doesn't mean I've sinned in telling them that. So we need wisdom here, and that's why we might need a third group of people we speak to and confess to, which is leaders and trusted close friends. Hey, I'm trying to work out, is this something I need to confess? Is this something I need to deal with? Can you speak into my life? Can you help me out here? Or actually, I know that this is wrong. I don't want to do it again. Will you help me? Will you support me? Will you lead me? Like the crowd gathered around us again, the fellowship of believers. Would you help me as I confess this? Again, not that they might bring absolution, because only God can do that, but that they may bring help and support. So then how do we say sorry? Well, we say it specifically. It's not, oh God, we're so sorry for all of our sin, amen. One commentator said, don't bring me into your sin. Like, no, it's your sin, don't bring me into it. Forget the we's. This is what I have done, own it. God, this is what I've done. I'm so sorry that I spoke like that. Not, oh God, I'm sorry for the things I've done, amen. No, that's not really confession. Actually, we name things, we own them. So we're specific, but also we're sorry. I know that sounds a bit strange. We confess and we actually have to mean it. We do have to mean it. I know that there's been times in my life where I've confessed, said sorry to God, but really I don't actually mean it because they deserved it and I'd do exactly the same thing again. Given the chance, I would. I'd just do exactly the same thing again because they deserved it, and yes, I am the right person to teach them that lesson. We need to own it, but we also need to mean it. Okay, God, right now, I don't feel like I want to change, and I don't feel like I would do anything differently because they did deserve it. But God, I know that's wrong. Would you help me in that? Would you bring conviction? Would you speak to me? What's the result of our confession? Well, it's this. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the very heart of the gospel. that when we confess our sins, Jesus forgives us. You think, well, how can he forgive us? Why can he forgive us? Why can he just say that? Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John tells us how that happens. He says this, "But if anybody does sin, I write this to you so that you won't sin. But if anybody does sin," like John's been around the block, but he knows that even though we are meant to be walking in the light, he knows we're going to get things wrong. "But if anybody does sin," hey, here's what you do, or here's how it works. "We have an advocate with the Father." The word advocate there is a word which would have been used a lot in kind of a legal sense, and it kind of almost is like a barrister, a defense attorney, if you kind of watch those American courtroom dramas. Standing there saying, even when the accuser of the brethren, that's the name that Revelation gives to the Satan, who comes and accuses them, they're bad, they're sinners, they're wrong. So yeah, I know I am. But Jesus stands there as our defender, as our great barrister, defending us before the Father. You might say, well, that's not right, because I know that I'm a sinner. I know I'm doing things wrong. So how can Jesus just defend me, even though I know I've done things wrong? Well, the answer comes in the very next verse, because God is just, remember. It says, not only do we have an advocate with the Father, who does it tell us that advocate is? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Very important that he's the righteous one. Because when he died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sin. He didn't have any sin to die for because he was the righteous one. So he instead became the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He paid the price for your sin and my sin. He took it upon himself on the cross. So that when he stands before the Father and the accuser of the brethren comes and says they're guilty. They are guilty, but the price has already been paid. Therefore, now they are justified. They're declared not guilty because it's already been paid for in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It's been paid for. And we're reminded of that. We're reminded of that in this meal we're going to take together this morning. Jesus left us with this meal to remind us of these incredible truths that he didn't want us to forget. So very physically, he leaves us with this meal. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, look, this bread is going to be broken in the same way that on the cross my body will be broken. And he poured the wine and he says, you see the way in which this wine is poured out? He said that my blood is going to be poured out in the same way for the forgiveness of sins. So that the payment can be made. God, we're so grateful that you made the payment. As we come and take communion now, a few things. For some of us this morning, that sense that God is light, guiding us and directing us, and you need people to come around you and to guide you and to direct you. So I need some of that light right now. I have no idea what to do next in this situation. God, I need your light. And there's an encouragement to gather around people this morning to come forward for prayer at the front here to receive prayer for guidance. For others of you, you know there's that sense of, oh, there's something I need to bring out into the light. That's that I've just been sat on and I need to bring it out into the light. We turn our youth about this on Thursday night. Similar idea. So the way in which we deal with sin is to bring it out into the light. It's not just a message for young people, it's a message for all of us as believers. There's some things that I need to bring out into the light. For others of you, actually, there's a sense of, I've got this pride in me that doesn't want to ask for help. And there's this pride in me that doesn't want to come to God and ask for help, ask for support. I think I want to say to somebody this morning, bow the knee again to him. Don't walk in pride. Ask for help. And know this, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness.